I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. If you picked up an order of worship, you'll notice that there is a simple outline of the sermon on the front of that order of worship, so you can track along and take notes if you are so inclined. For the past 2 months, practically speaking, I've been telling you that we were going to be in a study of the book of Ephesians. And before we actually got to the book of Ephesians, we tried to lay some groundwork and look at the historical background of the city of Ephesus and the establishment of the church. And we looked at some stories in the book of Acts. Today is our first day that we're finally getting to the actual book of Ephesians. And it was no joke last week when I said that we're going to be in Ephesians for about a year. So from now until the end of May or the end of spring, we're just going to be taking our time going through the book of Ephesians, just tearing it apart, squeezing out all the juice we can, just turning over every stone, dotting every I, looking at every tittle, crossing every T, looking at all the periods. I'm kidding about that part. But we are going to spend a lot of time in this book because this is an amazing piece of literature. It is an amazing piece of work that the Holy Spirit has given the church. People have said of the book of Ephesians that it is the crown jewel of Paul's writings. Some have said that it is the queen of all the epistles. People have spoken of this book as a book that is more sublime than anything else the Apostle Paul wrote. It is very tight, it is very clear, it is concise, and as Paul writes this book, we see in Ephesians what we don't see in other books. We see we see it in a very clear way what Paul was getting at in his other writings. We see Paul beginning his letter here with a heavy dose of theology, a heavy dose of God-centeredness that moves into practical Christian living. So for the first half of the book, if you're reading Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, it's all about God and what God has been doing and what God is doing and why God does it. It's about credenda, which means it's about things that we must believe. It's not so much about what we do, but about what we must believe. And then when you get to chapters 4, 5, and 6, you begin to see how God, who has created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, sets out for us the good works that we must do as a church and as families and as marriages and as a people in a community. And so that's when you get into agenda, things that must be done by faith. Things that must be done based on what we know of God. So we're going to see in this book some great things. We're going to see some theological truths. We're going to explore some spiritual realities. And we're also going to deal with some very concrete, practical things that must be done in our lives. I want to suggest to you at the outset that for those who are more familiar with Ephesians, I'm going to venture a guess that you are more familiar with Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 than you are with Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. If you've had an experience like mine, then you will know that when people refer to the book of Ephesians, immediately your mind goes to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Or your mind goes to speak the truth in love and build the body up. Or your mind goes to all those teachings to parents and children and teachings about marriage or spiritual warfare. I want to suggest to you that if that's your view of things, then you're dealing with half-truths. It makes no sense for us to talk about marriage or family or church or life in our community unless those truths are anchored in God. Here was my experience. I remember this clearly from my days in school where we were in the book of Ephesians so often. And our Bibles were marked up and we had words defined and we had notes in the margin for the last half of Ephesians, but the first half of Ephesians was brand new stuff, barely touched. We had to touch it to get over to chapter 4, you see. Because we come from a fellowship that is very practical. We come, those of us who have roots and have our heritage in the churches of Christ, come from a fellowship or a tradition that is very practical, man-centered. It's all about what we must do, and there's a heavy emphasis on action and doing and activity. And so we love Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. You don't have to think a lot. You just got to do it. That's kind of been the motif. But if you're going to be a biblical Christian, and if you're going to live in the community that God created by grace, then you're going to have to sometimes deal with some things that are not so practical. You're going to have to deal with things that are just about thinking and believing, even feeling. And that's where you get into the first three chapters of this book, where God does not command us to do much of anything other than hear and believe. The emphasis in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is on God. The emphasis is on God. And I would suggest to you that if we are going to be the people of God, we must begin with God and move out from there. The issue for us is not what does the world want, what would please people. It's not even what does the church want and what would please the church. The one question that should burden us and the one thing we should be concerned about is what pleases God? What does the Lord require? And this morning, I hope that as we make our way through Ephesians 1, you will see clearly what God requires and what pleases Him. I want you to know and believe by the end of this message, at least plant a few seeds here so you get a taste of it, but I want you to have an idea that what we're seeing in Ephesians 1 is the grace-based work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit for the salvation of all who believe the gospel. I want you to have a clear understanding that it is God who saves. God is our Savior. And when we say God, we're not thinking of some abstract, ethereal force out there somewhere. We're thinking of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As we get into our text, I want to begin with a quote that I came upon recently by Charles Spurgeon, who was known as, and still is known as, the Prince of Preachers. Charles Spurgeon said, "Brethren," this is in the 19th century, by the way, so it's really, really old. Charles Spurgeon said, "Brethren, because I cannot think, I hide behind a doctrine which God has thought out for me. And because I cannot invent a hypothesis, I rest my soul on a self-evident fact. And because I cannot even be consistent with myself, I get behind the plain teaching of the text, and there I abide." I want you to know as we get into this text, which we've seen before, we've kind of touched on it before, I want you to know that what we are going to see here is not the invention of men. It is not a theological system created by man. This is the very Word of God. And because we are not creative and innovative and as ingenious as we sometimes think we are, we need to follow the Word of God. We need to get behind God's doctrine. We need to hide behind God's self-evident truth. And we need to hide and get behind the plain teaching of Scripture. I'm going to try to do an end around on you right now. I'm going to try to beat you to the punch. Knowing the nature of men and knowing the nature of Christian people, our temptation will be in the next few moments, in the next 3 hours as I preach the entire sermon, our temptation will be to explain away certain parts of this Scripture. Our temptation will be to say, that cannot be right. That cannot be true. Now let me qualify something. It may very well be that I will misspeak, that I will say something, that I will slip up, that my tongue will get too big in my mouth and I won't be able to say what should be said and I won't be as clear as I need to be. That's my human error. Please do not confuse my human error with the divine truth. Don't take them as one and the same. What we're going to see and hear and read in this text today is perhaps the most important thing any of us could ever see, hear, and even believe. Because this is the gospel. What you are about to hear is the gospel of God's grace. God is sovereign, even in matters of salvation. And I would say, based on this text, especially in matters of salvation. He leaves nothing to chance. He leaves nothing open-ended. He doesn't rely on us to get the job done or even to cooperate in fulfilling His plan of salvation. What we're going to see here is God in His sovereign grace working in human history to bring about the salvation of sinners. As I've said before, I'm going to say it again. If you are not a sinner, you cannot be saved. God only saves sinners. That's it. He doesn't save the righteous. He certainly doesn't save the self-righteous. What we're going to see here is a teaching that talks about God's salvation of sinners and the pleasure it brings Him to save them. So have that in mind as we get into our text. Two words need quick definition. One is Trinity. We're talking about Trinitarian salvation. And what we mean by that is the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons working together, working in perfect unison, perfect harmony, perfect unity to bring about the salvation of sinners. And by salvation, we mean God rescuing people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, rescuing them from His own wrath. This is salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul opens his letter with a word of blessing. A blessing for God's people and a blessing for God. And the word for blessed here, the word for praise here, is the word that is translated or used in our modern context as the word eulogy. Eulogy. You know when a eulogy is used, right? A eulogy is used at the end of someone's life after they have lived their life and they have died, and we gather up at their funeral and the minister gets up to tell good things about this person's life. He tells good things about a person who is dead and gone. They have moved on from this life to another. And now that they're no longer here, they're no longer with us to hear all the good things that we thought about them, that's when we want to talk about their eulogy. We save it for when people are dead. The Apostle Paul did not wait for the death of God to say, let's give God a eulogy. He eulogizes God because God is alive and active. And what we find in Ephesians 1 is not your standard academic, systematic theology. What you find in Ephesians 1 is this rhapsodic burst of energy where Paul is just writing. Greek scholars tell us that from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14 in the Greek language, you read one long run-on sentence. Terrible grammar. No punctuation. Just Paul writing. Just writing. Stream of consciousness. Praise God. And he's eulogizing God for everything God has done. Everything God has done for sinners. You know, you want to know what it means to praise God? Spend some time meditating on Ephesians chapter 1. This is how you learn to praise God, where you recount back to God the things you recognize God doing in human history, in your own life, in your neighbor's life, in the life of your nation, in the life of your church. You recount back to God the things that you see God doing. God, we praise you. God, we eulogize you. God, we declare good things about you. We have a good word for God because of what God has done. That's what Paul is doing. And as he writes these words, he's just going off. Now, fortunately for us, the translators have broken all this down into sentences for us so that we can preach through it and make neat outlines and go verse by verse and that kind of thing. But if you want to get a real sense of it, just read. Read out loud. Read it with energy. Paul is praising God. He is radically God-centered and radically God-conscious as he says, "Praise be to God the Father. Praise be to God the Son. Praise be to God the Holy Spirit." For what? For all the things that I'm about to mention to you in this text. But let's go back to grace and peace for just a moment. Grace and peace. This is one of those verses. Verse 2 is one of those verses that we just sort of read over because we want to get down to the real stuff. Pay close attention to what Paul says here, because in these two words, we understand the layout of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are all about grace. God's grace to sinners. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are all about peace. The peace that sinners experience with God and with each other and in their world. It's the peace of God. When Paul says grace and peace to you, he wasn't just trying to find filler words to get to the meat of his writing. He was saying, this is a real blessing. I want God to give you grace, more grace, abundant grace. And he'll spend much time in his book speaking of how we are saved by grace. Saved by grace, grace alone. Saved by grace, the work of God alone. And based on God's saving grace, he will talk about the peace that comes to us. Whereas once there was hostility and enmity between us and God, there was conflict between the races, and there was conflict between men and women, and there was tension between different kinds of people in the world, Jesus came and preached peace. He came and preached peace to the Jews and the Gentiles so they would be together. They would be one man, one community. When Paul says to the church at the beginning, he gives this blessing, we should take it seriously as we apply it to our own context, our own situation. Grace and peace to you. Grace to all of you sinners. Peace to all of you red, yellow, black, and white sinners. Peace to you. May there be peace between you and God, and may there be peace between you as you serve God in His world. That's the gist of this blessing. Paul is saying this to the saints in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And when he says saints, he doesn't use that in contrast to sinner. He uses saint to mean people, to mean sinners who have been set apart for God's purpose and glory. Set apart for holy things. Grace and peace to you. Three things we want to look at in the body of this text. We want to think of the praise we're going to give God the Father. How would we eulogize God the Father? Why would we? In Ephesians 1, verses 3 and following, we learn that we should praise God the Father because He has blessed us, He has elected us, He has predestined us, He has adopted us, He has sanctified us in love for the praise of His glorious grace. Now, we're going to come back in a couple of weeks and we're going to go through all of those words. We're just going to look at grace of God the Father in bringing about our salvation. Today we're just scatter shooting. I'm just laying it big picture out here, and then we'll come back and fine tune. But what I want you to see is we should praise God the Father because He has done everything to ensure our salvation. Notice what Paul says here in verse 3. I want you to just meditate on this phrase that God has blessed us, the Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, if you stop and think about that for a moment, I'm just encouraging you to do that. Think about what that means. Think about the word every. You understand that there is not a blessing that God has not given His people. He has not withheld anything, any of His blessings, from His people. He's not held back any of His resources. He has not held back any of His grace, any of His mercy. He has given us faith, hope, and love. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. We praise God, we should praise God, because God has given us everything. Think about that. What do you have that you did not receive from God? Nothing. You can't think of a single thing in your life that you have that you did not receive from God. And yet how many of us curse God instead of praise Him? Curse God because we don't recognize every spiritual blessing that He has poured into our lives. Or we complain to God because we feel like we were cheated or He held something back or we just didn't get enough. Do we understand the gospel says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ? What more could you ask for? What more could you want besides what God has already given you in Christ? I understand there are moments in life when we wish we had better health, or we wish we had more money, or we wish we had whatever. We want things to be different. But if we would step back for a moment and get outside of ourselves and look at God and remember what God has given us and what God has promised us, wouldn't we praise God rather than curse Him? Wouldn't we say, praise God! Praise God for the joy of my life! Praise God for the sorrow in my life! Praise God for the suffering! Praise God for the pleasure! Why would I praise God for all of those things? Because the gospel says that God has blessed me, blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Now, I know some of us hear that and we think, well, yeah, that's kind of pie in the sky. Those blessings are in the heavenly realms. They're not here right now. And that's missing the point. Or we read the word spiritual blessing and we think spiritual, well, that means not real blessing. Right? Spiritual blessing, I can't deposit that at the bank. I mean, come on. I need something a little bit more concrete. No, Paul is giving us something that's eternal, something bigger and better than anything we can imagine here. We praise God because He has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Think about some of these things He's done for us. He chose us, verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Now, there's a purpose for this. If you're not careful, you'll miss the purpose. God elected us. That's what the word chose mean. God elected us, but for what purpose? He elected us so that we would be sanctified, so that we would be holy and blameless in His sight. And the next verse says that God predestined us for what purpose? Again, you must ask, what purpose? The purpose is so that we would be adopted as His sons. You see what God is doing in the world? From eternity past, God has planned out our redemption, our salvation. And there's real purpose to it. It's not that God is cold and aloof and mechanical and far away and just kind of doing things arbitrarily. No, He does these things in love. Do you see that word? In love. Let's remember that God is love. We have to say that God is the fountain, the source, the origin of all of these things. God is the fountain of every spiritual blessing. And some of those spiritual blessings look like election. That's based in God's love. Predestination, based in God's love. Sanctification, based in God's love. Adoption, based in God's love. In love, God the Father did all of these things. Can you praise God for that? Can you praise God for what He is doing? You see, all of this indicates that when God acts to save people, when God the Father acts to save sinners, He doesn't, again, not to make too light of a situation, He doesn't take a poll. He doesn't send pollsters out into the world to say, go see if anyone would like to be saved, and I'll see what I can do about it. Let's get a focus group together and see what sinners think about their situation, and I'll see what I can do about it. He doesn't invite kids to sit up on His lap and say, give me your wish list and I'll see what I can do about it. From eternity past, God says, this is what I'm going to do about sin. I'm going to act unilaterally. I'm going to act independently. And I'm going to do it because I am love and I love sinners. And I'm coming into the world to save sinners. What we learn here in these brief passages, and again, we're going to come back and unpack these words and these concepts, but what we learn here is that in eternity past, God the Father arranged the salvation of sinners. He arranged for it. He is the architect of our salvation. But He's not working alone in the sense that there's no other person with Him. His Son, Jesus Christ, is also at work. His Son, Jesus Christ, is also at work. And that brings us down to verse 7. We praise God, the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Why? Because He redeemed us. He forgave us. He lavished grace upon us. He reconciled us with His blood back to God for the praise of His glory. Why do we praise Jesus Christ? We praise Jesus Christ because as an obedient and willing Son of God the Father, He came into the world to accomplish and achieve the salvation of sinners in real space-time history. If God the Father is the architect of our salvation, if He is the one who arranged it, Jesus is the one who accomplished it. It's not enough just to have an eternal blueprint of the gospel in the mind of God. It's not enough for God, that is. God wants to see His plan materialized, if you will. Realized. He wants to see it outside of His mind, unfolding. And Jesus Christ comes into the world to fulfill the Father's plan, His will, to work in the Father's love. There's an unfortunate theory out there. It's a false theory. We're even going to call it a heresy. It's the idea that says that God the Father is a reluctant Savior. See, He's so angry over sin. This is the theory, by the way. I want to remind you, I'm telling you something that's false so that you know it's false and then I come back and tell you the truth, okay? This is false. The theory is that God the Father is angry. He's given us the cold shoulder. We're out of His will. He wants us dead. He's written us off. And that His Son, Jesus, comes along and sort of coaxes Him into saving us. Oh, God, let me go and save them. I can show you just how savable they are. Watch this. And if I can do it, will you save them? And God says, well, if you can do it, we'll see about that. That's what some people think the gospel is, that God reluctantly sent Jesus into the world to save wretches like us. No. The gospel is God, the architect arranging the salvation of sinners and sending his Son. Go save my people. Go save my people. And the Son wondering, how will I save your people? You will give your life on a cross. You will bear the sins of my people. Your blood will be shed on their behalf. You will endure my wrath for their salvation. You better kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Because he came from eternity. He came from another world into our world to redeem us from our sins, not his sins, our sins. We praise Jesus Christ the Son because he redeemed us. He purchased us with his blood. You have been purchased, bought with a price of infinite value, of infinite worth. You have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Bought back from the slave market. Bought back from the chopping block. Purchased back into a relationship with God. We who were spiritual orphans in the world have been adopted into God's family. And the price of our adoption was paid by Jesus Christ, the one true Son of God. His blood purchased our redemption. And he lavished his grace upon us. He laid it on thick. He gave us way more than we even needed. That's what it means. Don't talk to me about how God is cheap and miserly and he barely has enough grace to go around. He has more than enough to go around and so much to go around. He lavishes it upon sinners. We praise Jesus Christ because he has reconciled us to God. That's all in this text. He has reconciled us to God. Yes, we were enemies of God, where there was hostility between us and God. Many of us hated God and knew we hated God. And suddenly, from one moment to the next, there is peace between us and God. And we love God because he loves us. And there's no hostility, there's no anger, no more animosity. Because the blood of Christ has restored the broken relationship that was between us and God the Father. He has brought us back into the family of God. That's the gospel. And the other thing mentioned here, the other blessing for which we praise Jesus Christ is this, the forgiveness of sins. I know that sometimes we hear this stuff so much, it just doesn't even ring a bell anymore. Just whatever, forgiveness, whatever. But would you take some time this week to think about what it means that you... I'm not talking about your neighbor. I don't know about your neighbor. I don't know about everybody else. I'm just saying, ask yourself, ask God, do I have a pardon in my hand? When I stand before God at the end of my days, when my eulogy is being read and people are lying about all the good things I did and all the good person I was... None of that's going to matter. What's going to matter is, will there be a eulogy? Will God have a good word for me as I stand before Him? Will there be a good word on my lips toward God? That's what's going to matter. Will my sins be forgiven? That's what I'm getting at here. Am I going to stand before God, maybe a pauper, maybe a prince, I don't know. It doesn't even matter. Am I going to stand before God as someone who is handicapped, someone old? Am I going to be there because I died in an accident or cancer took my life? It doesn't even matter because when I'm there, all that will matter is, do I have a pardon in my hand? That's what will matter. Did I praise Jesus Christ because He gave me a pardon? I didn't earn it. I couldn't achieve it. There's nothing I could do to get one. He gave it to me. He came up to me out of the blue, out of the thin air and said, you get a pardon. Why? Because I love you. Why me? It's not about you. How can it not be? You gave me a pardon. It's for the glory of God. Staggering. But that's what's going to matter. That's what counts. Jesus Christ deserves our praise, our worship, because of all that He has done for our salvation. And as much as it sounds like it's about us and about me and my salvation and my sins, it's about His glory and His grace. Do you see how great this makes God look? We know how rotten we are. We don't like to talk about it. I mean, look how we dressed up nice today to put on a show that we're not so rotten. We're trying to hide that from each other. We know deep down the ruin and misery of our own lives. We know what we have done to ourselves, and yet the gospel comes to us. God comes to us in the gospel, and He gives us not only what we do not deserve, but He gives us, or He does not give us what we do deserve. And that's where grace and mercy converge. Jesus the Son achieved the salvation of sinners in space-time history. And He did it with His own blood. Jesus came into the world with this message on His lips: my life for yours. You want to trade? My life for yours. My righteousness for your sins. All of your sins. Every last one of them, the ones you can't even name. The ones you've already forgotten. My righteousness for your sins. Let's make a deal. We also praise the Holy Spirit. Why would we do that? Think of what the Holy Spirit has been doing. See, all three persons of the Godhead have their role to play in our salvation. And this is the Spirit. We praise God, the Holy Spirit, because He sealed us with a promise and He guarantees our eternal inheritance for the praise of His glory. You see that word, don't you? I didn't make it up. He is a deposit guaranteeing what? Our inheritance. Now this is not, as some people imagine, this promise does not come with fine print at the bottom of your screen. When we preach the gospel, we are able to speak slowly and clearly so that even a child can understand that God, when God chooses to save someone, He saves them completely. He saves them all the way, forever. And we can speak slowly without any fine print. There's no fine print rolling across the screen up here. There's no guy that's going to come at the end of the sermon and say, except for these conditions. You're not going to hear all of that. We're going to speak slowly and clearly because this is what the Word of God says. I'm hiding behind this text and I'm basing my soul on the truth of this text. We praise the Holy Spirit because He sealed us. He sealed us. He sealed our redemption. There is no one in heaven or hell or on the earth that can crack that seal. If God has sealed you for redemption, you are sealed forever. It is irreversible. And the reason it's irreversible is because God does not make mistakes. He doesn't redeem a sinner and then later go, I meant you. Sorry. He doesn't redeem a sinner and then say, well, I can see that you're not worthy after all, so I'll take it back. If He arranged for your salvation, and if His Son achieved your salvation by taking all of your sins and washing them in His blood, and if the Spirit sealed you for redemption, applied salvation to your life. Whew. Praise God. Praise God. It's irreversible. Now, how can we say that? Well, we're saying it because that's what Scripture says. We're trying to hide behind the words of Scripture here. And I know, I got it, okay, I hear it. I'm imagining the emails that you want to write, but you're too afraid to write. I'm imagining the phone calls that you'd like to make, but you're not too sure. I understand our reaction. You know what the reaction is? Is the flesh. Our reaction to these truths is, they can't all be true, can they? I mean, all of this can't be true. And then we begin to make our case for the reasons these things can't be true. And if you listen carefully to the arguments that are made for all the reasons these things cannot be true, you will notice that we argue that they can't be true because... And we begin to say, I could, someone could, what if a person? And here's what happens. We shift from a God-centered, gospel-oriented gospel. We shift over, it's very subtle, we shift over to a man-centered, works-based gospel that is no gospel at all. In other words, the argument always comes down to this. The gospel of God's grace cannot be totally true the way it appears to be true in Ephesians 1 because the false gospel of human works counteracts it. Now, if you think that a false gospel is more powerful than the true gospel, we've got real problems, don't we? If we believe that a sinner can undo the work of God, we've got a real problem. The issue here is, who's going to get the glory? Who has the power to save? Who has the power to keep us saved? And it's God. I'm going to confess freely right now in front of all 3,000 of you. That's for the... It's a preacher count. I'm going to confess freely in front of all of you that I do not have the desire, the will, the energy, the power to keep myself saved. I don't have it. And it's a good thing I don't have it. Because if I did, I wouldn't need Christ. So I'm going to go a step farther and say, you don't have the desire, the effort, the ability to keep yourself saved either. So just let it go. See, that's a burden. Some of you feel heavier burden now. I'm trying to lighten your load. And as low as that may make you feel, as low as you may feel, as insignificant as that may make you feel, it should also cause you at the same time to rejoice that God has the desire, the ability, the will, and the power to save us and keep us saved. See, that's good news, isn't it? I don't see good news in saying, God loves me, He loves me not. I don't see good news in that kind of daisy-picking gospel where we just spend our lives going, He loves me, He loves me not. The gospel we're reading about here says, God loves me, He saved me, period. And that's good news. It's good news because I am a sinner and I need to be saved by someone other than myself. And the promise of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is that He will do it. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. You can write it down, but I printed it out for you just in case. God the Father arranged salvation in eternity. Jesus the Son achieved salvation in space-time history, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation to everyone who hears the gospel and believes. Now, if you want to personalize that, say, God the Father arranged my salvation in eternity. But to say that, you must believe God. Jesus the Son achieved my salvation in space-time history. Where did He do it? When did He do it? He did it at the cross. And the Holy Spirit applies salvation to me. But why to me? It's for the glory and praise of God. And that brings us to our last point here. Notice that three times in Ephesians chapter 1, three times at the end of each section, after we praise God the Father, we learn that we should praise God the Father because everything He did was in accordance with His pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace. That's verse 6. In verse 12, we praise Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because of all the things He has done, and we do this for the praise of His glory. In verse 14, we praise the Holy Spirit for all the things the Holy Spirit has done for our salvation, for the praise of His glory. This is why God does what He does. This is the end for which God does all things. This is the answer to all of those mysterious and gigantic questions of life when we ask, why? Why this? Why that? Here's why. Why anything? The answer is for the praise of God's glory. For the praise of God's glory. Everything that happens ultimately is for the praise of God's glory. And I'm going to say especially the salvation of sinners. There is nothing that brings glory to God like the salvation of a sinner. There is nothing that brings praise to God like the worship of a sinner who has been redeemed in blood, bought by grace. There is nothing that brings worship and praise to God like a people who know their desperate and undying need for grace, who gather up around the cross to sing the praises of God and not the praises of themselves, who can say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all you creatures here below. Praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There's nothing that brings praise to God like a people who understand something of God's grace, something of His glory, something of the guilt of their own sin, something of God's work in their lives, and they gather to raise up one doxology after another, one word of praise after another for God. So I hope you understand something about the gospel and about where we're going to go in our study of Ephesians. Again, we're going to come back and look at the work of God the Father. Focus on that. We'll have another message on the work of God the Son and another one on the work of God the Holy Spirit. We're going to unpack these things a little bit more. But I just want to give you something to meditate on today. Think about the love that God has for sinners. And if you wonder, well, does God love me? Am I one of God's chosen people? Am I someone that God wants to adopt into His family? Can I tell you, there's only one way you can answer that question. You answer that question not by asking me, not by asking your spouse or a friend. There's only one way you can know the answer to that question. And that is this. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the message you heard today? If you say, oh, I don't believe that, then we have some work to do. But if you say, yeah, I believe that, I'd like to understand some more of that, then I would say, that's a good sign that God is working to bring you into His family, that God is loving you and demonstrating His love to you. The fact that you're gathered up here on the Lord's Day, when you could be at the lake, you could be sleeping in late, you could be doing what a lot of people do. The fact that you came here today is a great sign that God's love is being felt in your life. Isn't that good? I mean, you shouldn't leave here today. I don't want anyone to leave here today going, oh, I don't know, man. I don't know if God loves me or not. Please don't do that. Please pay attention to what has been said here. And again, we want to say grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't come here today to condemn We didn't come here today to destroy lives. We came here today to bring people into a saving relationship with Christ. And those of us who were saved, we came here today to be renewed by God's covenant of grace with us, to be refreshed, to be reminded once again of God's love and how God's love is being felt in our lives and in our experience. And I hope you have some sense of that before you leave here today. I want to end with one more quote. Again, this is by Charles Spurgeon. These are just random quotes that I've read, but I love what he says here because it relates so well to what we're studying. He says, preach, this is his message and encouragement to preachers and student preachers. He says, preach the doctrines of grace, dear brethren, and those who like not your Lord will either be changed themselves or they will change their minister. I love that. Of course, I'm praying and hoping for the first one, that you will be changed yourselves. But I